The scripture reading this morning is John chapter 16. John 16. We will read the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is that this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for a joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall speak no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There ends our reading of the inspired Word of God. The text for the sermon is Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins the third section of the Trinitarian Creed we call the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confessed our faith in God the Father. We have confessed our faith in God the Son. And now we confess our faith in God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we recognize that his work as the Spirit, not only the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, but in his same person as the Spirit of Christ, to make us partakers of Christ and all of his benefits. And as we confess our faith in the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Ghost, we confess that he is given to me, that he is given to every true believer. To confess faith in him, to believe in him, is to recognize and acknowledge that he is who he says he is in his own word, that he is true and eternal God. It is to acknowledge that being God, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship, and that he is able to be trusted, being one with our Father, being sent by our Savior. We trust and lean on the Holy Spirit who is given to us. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. There is no joy in life without the Holy Spirit. If we were to think foolishly for a moment and imagine if there were no Holy Spirit, you can have all of the work of Jesus Christ. You can think on his perfect life. You can think on his accursed death. You can meditate on his ascended glory. You can consider his resurrected, glorified body. You can remind yourself of his sovereign, supreme authority in all heaven and earth. You can consider the grace and the mercy of the Father. You may think on the eternal determination to save us and to dwell with us. And if there's no Holy Spirit, all those things are of no benefit to any one of us. Because it is the Holy Spirit that works to make us partakers of the blessings merited by Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who kindles in us an upright, true faith. And there would be no joy, and there would be no comfort, and there would be no heaven, and there would be no resurrection if not for the Holy Spirit given to us. So we begin with Lord's Day 20, a consideration of the important work of the Holy Spirit. It begins in Lord's Day 20 and continues through Lord's Day 24, and in Lord's Day 25, we take up the sacraments. But for this morning, we consider believing in the Holy Spirit, first His identity, second His work, and third our comfort. As we consider our confession of faith in the Holy Ghost or in the Holy Spirit, we put Him on the same level as God the Father and God the Son, and rightly so, because they are three persons consisting in one being. They are all of the same essence, though they are three distinct persons. And the Catechism recognizes that the Holy Spirit is one of those three persons when we say first that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. We want to see that He is a divine person, first of all. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is powerful, but He is not a power. He is a living, thinking, willing, working, and relating person. He is a person as much as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. And so we recognize that He is not an it, but that He is a person. And so we use the personal pronouns. That's one of the proofs for the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Bible consistently refers to Him as He or Him or His. And we see that in John 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you the things to come, and so on. He's a person. And that's true. Whenever the Spirit is referred to, He is referred to appropriately in those terms. Another evidence that He is a person is that He possesses the attributes of a person. Romans 8, verse 27 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." Spirit has a mind. If you try to imagine an impersonal force, you wouldn't say that that such a force has a mind, that He thinks, that He wills, and then out of those wills that He would act and work. These are the characteristics of persons. He also carries out personal actions. He intercedes. The Spirit groans on our behalf and intercedes for us. The Spirit can be lied to. There is an impersonal force. If you think of the wind, you speak to the wind. You cannot lie to the wind like you can lie to the Spirit, because the Spirit is a person. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. He can also be resisted. He can be denied. And that's what Stephen says of the unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 7. He's a person also because He relates to other persons. Impersonal things, inanimate objects, or impersonal forces do not have relationships. They simply are. They exist. Or they might be used, but they cannot stand in a covenantal relationship. And the Holy Spirit stands in a relationship with the Father and the Son. And He stands in a relationship with us, dwelling in our hearts. Even the language of dwelling is going to a house and living there. That is what the Spirit does in our bodies. He's a person and He's a divine person. He is true and co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and we should be able to recognize the divinity of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures as well. First of all, there are the divine associations in which the Spirit is grouped together with the Father and the Son, and there's two main examples of that. First is the baptism formula, in which Jesus Christ commands the church to go teach all nations and baptize in the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have also the apostolic benediction, which we'll hear at the end of the worship service. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Holy Spirit is in the same benediction as the Father and the Son. It's also, we have associations in the Word of God. For example, in the history of Ananias and Sapphira, in one place it says Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost, and then in the very same passage we read that he has lied unto, not unto men, but unto God. He is divine. He has divine attributes. He is most often referred to, of course, as the Holy Spirit. He is omnipresent, like the psalmist notes in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" If I go up to heaven, if I go down to hell, if I'm in the depths of the sea, thou art there. The omnipresence of the Spirit. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. Being God, all the attributes of God apply to Him. He does divine works that only God can do. He creates. He created the world. He created you and me. Genesis 1 speaks of the Spirit moving upon the faces of the waters, active in creation. He is noted in the creation of man as God consulted within Himself, "Let us make man in our own image." He's noted in Psalm 33, "When all the host of them were made by the breath of His mouth." That's a reference to the Spirit. He does God's work of raising the dead. Romans 8, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Who can raise the dead but God alone?" Therefore, we must conclude the Holy Spirit is a divine person. When we consider the Holy Spirit, though, we and His identity, we also need to consider Him as the Spirit of Christ. And that's partly due to the Catechism pointing out that the Spirit functions for Christ's sake in us and glorifies Christ. But we see that even more clearly in John chapter 16. In fact, if this is the buildup of three chapters which note the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. John 14, verse 26. John 14 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name." That's what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will be sent in the name of Jesus Christ. And then John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." Note in John 14, 26, the Father sends in Christ's name. And then in John 15, verse 26, the Comforter is the one whom I will send unto you from the Father. And then we have, of course, the reference in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. He, verses 14 especially, "He shall glorify Me." He shall glorify Me. When we consider the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, the distinction may be made, but not as a distinction of identity, but as in the on whose behalf they function. The distinction of the Holy Spirit is and the Spirit of Christ is not to say that they are two distinct persons, but whereas in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was at work, the Holy Spirit was regenerating, and He was sanctifying, and He was even, in certain cases, raising individuals from the dead. And yet, in the New Testament, now that the work is accomplished, that work is sent in its fullness by that Spirit is sent in his fullness by Jesus Christ to testify more plainly than ever before of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Very briefly, we want to see how we come to regard the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit within the Trinity, his work is to be that bond of fellowship and really to unite and draw close in fellowship the Father and the Son, so that they three in their one being dwell in covenantal fellowship. Well, in time, as Jesus Christ comes to his ascended state, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is granted to Jesus Christ. And that becomes, therefore, the personal spirit of the mediator. And Jesus Christ pours out that spirit upon all flesh, upon all of the church. And the Spirit then fills the church. And we learn about that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then the work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, as Jesus teaches us in John chapter 16. He shall glorify me. The Spirit, we may say, is self-effacing. Self-effacing. That means simply that he does not claim attention for himself. But the Spirit, being one with God the Father and God the Son, God is pleased to be glorified in the name and face of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so when the Spirit of God is given to the mediator and the mediator pours him forth, the work is simply the work that God has always been pleased to do, to glorify God in Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ in the saints in whom the Spirit will also dwell. He serves Christ. He works on behalf of Christ. He applies the benefits of Christ. He advances the cause of Christ and calls attention to Christ. He glorifies Christ. And by glorifying us in him, the glory of Christ is raised even higher. The Spirit in whom we confess our faith from week to week, especially this morning, is a divine person, the third member of the Trinity, and we also consider him as the Spirit of Christ. Turning then to his work, we may say some things about his work generally. His works can be categorized as both saving and non-saving. Not every work of the Holy Spirit is to save a particular soul. From a broad point of view, everything that the Spirit does is a saving work, because everything that he does in the world is for the good of the church. But when you look at any particular work, and we'll see a couple of examples, not every work is to be regarded as a saving work in the soul of an individual. Some works simply are not of the saving nature, such as creation, creative works. We distinguish the works of creation and redemption and sanctification. And again, we see all of them serve our salvation. But there's a distinction here. Genesis 1 and Psalm 33 speak of that creative work. And there's the providential work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104, verse 30, from which we sang, says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." The Spirit renews the earth, gives life to the earth, so that the springtime comes, and the brown grass turns green, and the life again fills the forest and the field. The Spirit does that work. The Spirit also equips men for office. And in certain cases, that is not the same kind of work as the work that saves the soul of an office bearer, because we can see how ungodly kings like Saul received the Spirit for God's own purposes, but not for the purpose of the saving of his soul. We can see also that the Spirit was given to Jesus Christ to equip him for his earthly ministry, as it was symbolized at his baptism. Those are a few examples of his works. One of the outstanding works, which we do not consider in all the awe and reverence that we ought to usually, is the work of inspiration. 2 Peter 1, Peter is writing to the saints, and he first tells them about the transfiguration. And he tells them about how he heard a voice declaring of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He heard the very voice of God from heaven. Well, in the very same chapter, in the subsequent verses, Peter says something even more astounding. He says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." More sure than what? More sure even than the voice that we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's that sure. It is God's word, and that word declares plainly to us from God Himself in our hearts through this word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he writes, he explains that in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Spirit's work is to inspire the Scriptures. And every word in this book is the word that the Spirit has moved men to write, to speak, and to write. The result is that we have really the surest word of prophecy that could ever be given. Trustworthy, dependable, reliable, prophetic truth. If we begin with inspiration and we follow through with the Word of God, which the Spirit has inspired, we can see the Spirit continues to work in conjunction with the Word. The Spirit sovereignly directs the preaching of the Word according to His own will. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, we read, as Luke writes the history, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the Word in Asia." It was not the Lord's will, it was not the Holy Ghost's will that the Word be preached in Asia at that time. And then verse 7, the next verse, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." He didn't permit it. It wasn't allowed. The Spirit sovereignly directs the preaching of the Word. God mercifully sends the gospel to those whom He wills to send the gospel of mercy. And when we say that God does that, we may say more specifically that the Holy Spirit directs the preaching of that word. And when the preaching goes forth, when the Spirit does permit it to go into a certain place, into a certain people, then it does so for His own sovereign purposes. When the word goes forth to the world, and we're speaking of the unbelieving reprobate world, the Spirit works in conjunction with that word to harden their hearts in unbelief. That's what's spoken of in John 16, verses 8 through 11. Note that it begins in verse 7, that the Comforter, "If I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come," that is, when he has come to you, when he has come to you, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When he has come upon the church, and the church does the work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ indiscriminately and promiscuously, then the world will be reproved by the Spirit that accompanies the Word. To reprove is to be convinced, or more properly in this place, convicted. The Spirit will convict of sin. The Spirit will convict of righteousness and of judgment. He will testify against them. He will prick their consciences so that they are burdened by this conviction in their hearts. And he does so. He shows them their sin. He shows them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, seeing that if he's not here and he's not dead, he must be in heaven. He must be indeed righteous, as the Christians in their word say that he is. And as they hear also and are convicted of the judgment of the prince of this world, it will not be to turn them and save them so that they come to a renewed conviction of the truth. It will be to harden them so that they might fill up their cup of iniquity and come to their own judgment. At the same time, and when the same word is preached, Jesus explains what the Spirit does with the elect in the world. And that's in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit may very well, with the same word, be convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in order to harden in one individual. And with the same word, there might be a different kind of reproving, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that we are burdened and by the grace and by the Holy Spirit working within us, we go and we acknowledge the Lord Jesus, who serves the triune God and who saves our souls. And if there is such a gracious reproof and a gracious guidance into all truth, the manner in which he will do that will be to turn our attention to the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified, slain, risen, and ascended. He is the Spirit of truth. He leads us into it. He leads the church into it. He gives us a real spiritual understanding of it. He works a sincere conviction of the truth. And he is the Spirit of truth also because all of his works, save for that first implanting of the life of regeneration, all of his works are in connection with truth as they serve the salvation of his people in Jesus Christ. Having considered then generally the work of the Spirit as the different ways in which he works, and as he works in connection with the truth and to glorify Christ, we now consider more specifically his work as the Spirit of Christ. And that's the second aspect of the Lord's Day. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all of his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. First of all, the work of Jesus Christ, being of the Spirit of Jesus Christ being given to us, is the work of regeneration. It's not mentioned specifically, but this is one of the benefits of Jesus Christ. And this one is good for us to logically consider first. And this is simply to impart the new life of Jesus Christ for the first time, so that we who are spiritually dead are now made alive. And notice that as the Spirit does this work, you cannot separate the Spirit's work from Jesus Christ. It's Christ's life. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came seeking instruction from Jesus, Jesus discerned, without really Nicodemus asking him explicitly, he discerned that Nicodemus needed instruction concerning regeneration. And so he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was puzzled by the idea, which was, when considered literally, is absurd. How can a man be born again of a woman? It's not possible. It's absurd. And so Jesus spoke more plainly, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And to be born of the Spirit is to be regenerated and have the new life of Christ in our hearts. Another work of the Holy Spirit in connection with making us partakers of Christ is implied in the phrase, "by a true faith." And it is the Holy Spirit that kindles that faith in our hearts. That's the language of the Belgic Confession. The Holy Spirit kindles and works and strengthens and confirms faith in both of its aspects of knowledge and confidence. The idea of the Holy Spirit kindling faith in our hearts is a beautiful idea. Think, children, of a cold, dark place. A cold, dark cave, perhaps. You're surrounded by wet rock. You're freezing cold, and it's pitch black. If you were to be able, somehow, to kindle a fire, then you'd have light, you'd have warmth, and you'd be able to see, you'd be able to explore, you'd be able to escape. It's the fire that really gives you hope, hope of life, and hope of a future. Well, now consider a cold, dark heart, black with death, hard as stone, cold as ice. And the Holy Spirit enters a cold, dark heart, and He sparks, as it were, a true faith. And then there's the little glimpse of light. There's the little bit of warmth. And now we have the first glimmer of light and warmth. And this, of course, being the spark of a true faith, is the glimmering light of Jesus Christ and His grace. And it is the warmth of His abiding presence and His abiding love. And the Spirit, of course, doesn't just spark a little fire in our hearts that is true faith and then leave it be, but He feeds it and He nourishes it. And how does He do that? He does it by means of the Word. He feeds our faith. And the light and the heat of faith become brighter and brighter and warmer so that we see Jesus Christ more clearly and so that the warmth of His love and His presence is enjoyed more fully as our faith becomes stronger and stronger. And it all is connected to Christ. The Spirit kindles faith in our hearts so that we might see the Christ. Because the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ and to testify of Christ. And so that we then might focus on and cling to Christ as the only comfort that we have in life and death. He draws us close. Philippians 2 verse 1 speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. There be any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit with us functions just like He functions in the Holy Trinity. He is the one who brings together in holy fellowship Father and Son. Well, so it is with us in our hearts. He brings us, draws us closer to God by dwelling in our hearts. Perhaps the most outstanding work of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ to make us partaker of Christ and all of His benefits We see, as we see the faith that is kindled in our hearts, we cling to His righteousness, and we're justified. We receive by that true faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins will be what we confess in the very next Lord's Day, as well as the communion of saints in the Holy Catholic Church. We have the blessing of justification. And then from there, we consider the resurrection of the body. This is the work of the Spirit. Then there is also the work of sanctification. And the fact that really as this confession unfolds, it will flower into a life of good works. And that's the fruit of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says, "We are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Of all the works of the Holy Spirit, it is the work of sanctification and glorification that is perhaps the most prominent. He is the Holy Spirit, after all, and His work is to make us holy, to sanctify us, and ultimately to glorify us. He glorifies us in the holiness of Christ, and He glorifies Christ in the holiness manifest in the church. He sanctifies us by powerfully cleansing our hearts of impurity. He sanctifies us by sweetly and powerfully bending our wills so as to be in harmony with God's will, by infusing new holy qualities into our wills, and by illuminating and shedding light in our minds so that we cling to Jesus Christ and all of His benefits, and especially His cross wherein our old man of sin was mortified. All of this work will be completed in the day of the Lord, when we shall be made glorious in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it will be the Spirit that raises our bodies just as the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the grave as well. That's His work, and all this is for our comfort. The Catechism makes it very personal that He has given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all of His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. We can consider all of the works of the Holy Spirit, whether it be regeneration or the kindling of faith or the imparting of the assurance of the love of God or the sanctification of our souls or the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. And just like if we considered all the works of Father and Son all by themselves, but leave out the Spirit, we have nothing. So also if we consider only these works of the Holy Spirit and leave out the sovereign will of the Father and the accomplished work of the Christ, we have nothing. But also if we consider all of it in an abstract way, we still have nothing. But the Catechism leads us and even teaches us to confess faith in the Holy Spirit. And to confess faith in the Holy Spirit is to be assured that the true and eternal God is given to me, a poor, miserable sinner, for Jesus' sake, that He might make me a partaker of Christ and all of His benefits, and that He might comfort me and abide with me forever. An abstract, insincere confession might be able to read this Lord's Day. If it's not a true faith, you might be able to read it, but it won't move you. But we who believe ought to be moved by the instruction of the Catechism for us today. Who is he? He's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. He creates the world. He renews the face of the ground. All the host of them were made by the breath of his mouth. He's the one who raised Jesus Christ and revived his dead body from the grave. He is the one who unites Father and Son. He is God. There was never a time when he was not. He is one with God, and so his will is one with God as well. And he is given to me. And to you believers, he is given to you. And he's with you. And he works in you. And he sheds God's love abroad in your heart so that you might be assured of his loving presence. And he's at work in you, kindling in you an upright and true faith so that you might know the glory of Christ and that you might see the benefits of Jesus Christ as they pertain to you. Many of the works of the Holy Spirit are incomprehensible, which the canons note that they cannot be, especially the work of conversion, cannot be fully comprehended by us. But then the canons go on in subsequent article to say, in the same article, they affirm the reality that the saints rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. We confess, we believe and confess, and we love our God. How does it all work that we dead sinners can now do that? We can't comprehend it. But we rest satisfied knowing that God has done that work by the Spirit which he has given to us. And so we go forth in this life with confidence. The same confidence of John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And as we read in 1 John 4, verse 2, hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's our confession. Therefore, we are of God. And then we see that in 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We believe and confess in the Holy Spirit as true and eternal God, as the one who applies unto us and makes us partakers of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits, and as the one who is given to us to comfort us and abide with us forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, so many gifts that we have received, and this morning thou hast enlightened us to see what a gift it is that thou hast come down from heaven by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and made a home in the hearts of us, thy saints. We do rest satisfied in knowing his presence. We do rest satisfied in experiencing the effects of his work in our lives. And we love and delight to live according to the new life which he has given to us. We pray that that Spirit might never be taken from us, even as thou hast taught us that thou wilt not allow any one of thy children to be plucked out of thy hand. So we plead for Jesus' sake that thou wilt be near unto us, draw close to us, and make us to know thy love from day to day. Fill us also with thy grace for the doing of thy will, that thy name and the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. Amen.